This recording is a production of the Conservative Anabaptist Education Committee. This presentation was recorded at Conservative Anabaptist School Board Institute 2020, held in Belleville, Pennsylvania on March 6 and 7.
Well, good evening. It's been a good day. I think we could all say that, talking and learning from each other and being encouraged. Having a clear-eyed understanding of our heritage on the one hand and a clear perspective of the times on the other, how do we build on our heritage in times like these? Our lines, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. And I don't think I can overemphasize that enough this evening. We are so blessed by the schools that we've been a part of, most of us, from first grade on. So we have a heritage, and we also want to evaluate our times again, a quick review of where we're at. This morning we talked about the pre-modern era, the ancient times is where they said that truth is out there, it's going to be revealed to us from someone bigger than ourselves. The modern era says mankind, armed with rationalism, can and science and humanism, we can access truth, we can go get it. But there was still truth. There was still an absolute in that picture. Today we're in the postmodern era where truth is not revealed or found, but it's created. And so there is no such thing as absolute truth. It's what I want it to be and what you want it to be, and we'll all be happy. Problem is, it doesn't work, as we're finding out. So what are we building? What are we building? We're building solid disciples of Christ. I think that is the goal of all of our schools. This morning, or this evening. Disciples of the kingdom of God. A disciple is a pupil or follower of any teacher or school. A true disciple is not just a student or a learner, but a follower. He's the one that's going to walk the path of truth. One who applies what he has learned. And that's what we want our children and our students to be. How are we going to build? We're going to build by living, by speaking, and by teaching. And all three of these sails are connected to the main mast of truth by the riggings of relationships. And I've been so blessed hearing over and over and over again today the pursuit of the importance of the relationship with our children and our students. The very last verse of the Old Testament, Brother Jonas read to us this morning in our staff meeting, says, and he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. That's what we want to be doing. We want to be, as fathers and as teachers, turning our hearts to our children, and we want them to respond in kind. So all these things, our living, our teaching, our speaking, is connected to truth by the relationship. First of all, relationship with the God of the universe through his son, Jesus Christ. And secondly, a relationship with other people. Remember our greatest commandments? Love the Lord with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Everything else hangs on those two. So I'd like to think a little bit this evening about relationships. How are we building? How are we doing? Discipleship is based on relationship. There's no magic formula for making disciples. Discipleship is based on relationships. When Jesus chose his disciples, he developed a close relationship with them. Look what Mark 3 says, and he goeth up into a mountain and called unto him whom he would, and they came unto him, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach and have power to heal sickness and to cast out devils. Jesus called them to be with him for how long? A week? 3 whole years, right? That he was with them until he was ready to send them out, because he had discipled them and he had taught them truth. And he was going to send them out to the world. But he wanted them with him for 3 years. He built a relationship with them. You and I can't reach out to other people without, first of all, relationships with God. That's where it begins. I believe everything the disciples learned was in the context of being with Jesus. The context of that relationship. They didn't understand it all. When he told them about the fact that he was going to die, they just said, "This can't be. What are you talking about?" And they didn't understand. But they learned of him and of his heart and what he wanted them to be. And so when he did die, and they went through that whole process and the grieving and then being willing to be the people that spread across the world, they were then living out what he had taught them and showing other people what he had taught and who he was. The communication of truth is greatly enhanced through relationship. Can truth be passed on without relationship? Yes. Probably all of us have experienced, perhaps you were saved at a revival meetings or a tent meetings in the past. Or maybe some of your children responded. And it was someone you didn't know. And he came and he presented the truth of the gospel and we responded to it. Sure, truth can be passed on without relationship. But your continued growth in following Jesus Christ means that you need relationships with someone close to you. Your parents, your teachers, your godly friends, etc. True Christian growth is going to come from having a relationship with someone who's willing to love you enough to help you, willing enough to reprimand you, and to put you on the path of truth. We take it, the value of the brotherhood relationships that we have here, we take so much for granted. If my house burns down tomorrow, I am not worried about it. I'll be taken care of. It is built into our DNA as Anabaptists. People will pitch in and take care of us. Not one of you has anything to worry about. That is not the way it is in the world. They got to make sure they have their insurances. They got to have all their ducks in a row, because what if something happens? We don't even worry about it, because we know the brotherhood. We know we have relationships with people who take care of us. And that's very, very important. And in that context, in the context of brotherhood, there's discipleship and there's truth that's passed inside the brotherhood. How are we going to keep our boat sailing? We've been using that analogy. How are we going to keep this thing on course? And I would like to ask you to dream a little bit. Martin Luther King Jr. said, "I have a dream." One of those powerful speeches if you take speech class. "I have a dream." And unfortunately, he didn't live to see that dream. But there was something that motivated him to do what he did for his people. And that was the dream. If I asked you this morning or this evening, if you could live the American dream, can you live in the reality of the American dream? I think the answer is yes. Because a dream brings vision. Vision brings purpose. Purpose brings energy. Energy brings work. And work brings success. If you want to pursue the American dream, which you have the right as an American citizen, you can do this. You can put a dream of what you want to be. You can put a vision in place. That's going to bring some purpose into your experience. And that purpose brings energy, and you go to work and you can be successful. The question, though, is that what we want to be successful in? No. A dream is a cherished aspiration, ambition, or ideal. A vision is the ability to think about or plan the future with imagination or wisdom. And purpose is the reason for which something is done or created, or for which something exists. Think about the beginning of our schools 50 years ago. I don't know if they'd have said they were dreaming or not, but they did. They dreamed that we're going to have something better for our children than the public school system. And as they began to dream, they began to this whole process falls into place. And ultimately, their success. That's why we're here. The boat floated. The boat sailed. And if this evening, as leaders in our schools, if we want our boat to be sailing straight in 10 years or 20 years or 30 years or another 40 years, We have to do some dreaming. We need to have a vision for where that, what that looks like. What do you want your school to look like in 30 years from now? Most of us probably won't be around or pretty old, not really a part of it anymore. But my dream for the future right now can help shape what that might be. One of my dreams, on a personal level, we want our students, I want my students to know God and to, because of their knowledge, make wise choices. And with that godly wisdom, build conviction for the kingdom of God. For something way bigger than themselves. So where does the path to wisdom begin? If I'm to be wise about anything, what has to be there first? Knowledge does. It is impossible for you to be wise about something you don't know. If I was, can I be a wise mechanic tonight? No. No. Can I be a wise painter or a wise farmer? No. If I were to change my job and want to pursue being a farmer or being the mechanic, what's the first thing I must do? I must gain knowledge. Absolutely. Before I will ever be wise in anything, I have to know. Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It also says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. What is knowledge? It's a clear and certain perception of that which exists in truth and fact. A clear and certain knowing of what is true, what is right, what is fact. And our human knowledge obviously is very limited. And it's mostly gained by observation and experience, and hopefully from someone teaching you some things. Understanding. Usually we go through this process of knowledge and then understanding and then wisdom, and that's correct. The heart of him that hath understanding seeketh what? Seeketh knowledge. What is understanding? It's to catch the objects of knowledge and to judge whether it's true or false. Not only now do we know the facts, we are now using our mental capacities to evaluate whether this thing is right and true or whether it's false. Perhaps we could say it's comprehending what's in front of us and making an understanding choice. And then wisdom. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. These three things are so connected, you can't disconnect the three. What is wisdom? It's after we evaluate it and we understand it, it's the right use or exercise of knowledge. It's when I actually get down and I use what I've learned, what I understand, and I put it to practice. That's when we see wisdom. Wisdom is true religion, the knowledge and the fear of God, and sincere obedience to his command. Remember, we're doers, not just theorizers, we're doers. Obedient. Now, I'm going to quote Brother Anthony Hurst, and he's here, but I like the way he put this. Worldly wisdom is dependent on human reasoning and is motivated by natural desires. The goal is success in life as defined by the individual seeker of wisdom. You see our modern era here? I define what's success. Godly wisdom is dependent on God-given abilities to think, coupled with dependence on his spirit to guide into truth. To understand truth, the goal is spiritual success as defined by the Word of God, as defined by someone outside of us that gives us absolute truth. So our formula goes like this: knowledge plus understanding equals wisdom. Tonight we're sailing ships, we're sailing our schools, we're part of running the school. Where does the school fit into that formula? The school's principal job is the imparting of knowledge. That's what we do. And we must do it with excellence. Brother Matt, was talking here a little while ago. He illustrates it this way, and it's on the dock, so look it up. Little video. He says, if we were to send a mission to another country, and we were going to put a hospital there, the primary focus of that mission hospital is spreading the gospel. But would that hospital be run very loosely, and it would be very poorly done, and we really wouldn't take very good care of the patients that come? No. We would have excellent, excellent care, because it would be a terrible testimony to have a shabby hospital when we're trying to spread the gospel. The same is true of our schools. We need to do it well. Imparting knowledge does not need to take away from our primary vision of building the kingdom of God. But I also hasten to say that our schools are a wonderful place for students, especially our older students, to gain understanding and wisdom, to put some of this stuff into shoe leather. It can happen at our schools. Relationships come in, especially with the older students. Discipleship. For me, that's as important at school as the teaching. I love to teach, and I love math, and I love science, and I love history. It's fun to teach. It's fun to learn. But discipling them, helping them through the spiritual things is the most important. But that doesn't mean I don't do anything and I don't prepare for my lessons and I really don't care what I teach. No, I still want to impart knowledge in the right way. An area of concern that I see, and maybe I'm being too a little narrow-minded here perhaps, or maybe my vision is a little bit narrow, but I would like to challenge you with this. In some of our circles, and I don't know who I'm talking to here, we have a lot of people quitting in eighth grade and immediately entering the workforce. Now, years ago, usually that meant dad needs you on the farm and you go home and help dad on the farm. You're in a relationship with your father. You go out in the fields and you work side by side. And I, as a boy, learn the trade of farming or whatever it may be. And that's great. But that doesn't happen very much anymore. Most of our eighth or ninth grade students, when they leave, they go out and they get tossed right out of the workforce, right into that big bad world, and all of a sudden they're making money hand over fist. And we start buying hot trucks or hot cars. We spend a lot of money on clothes. Things that otherwise would have been totally out of reach for them. But all of a sudden they can do it. And they're only 16. My dad told me, when I signed up for high school at Bethel in 1993, one of the reasons he wanted me there was to keep me out of trouble. And that was a pretty good reason. There is a big difference between a 16-year-old or a 15-year-old and an 18-year-old who's been in school and who has learned some knowledge, gained some knowledge of some difficult subjects, but also been forced to work relationships and make things happen as an older teenager. There's a big difference when that person steps out of the school than when they're so young. They have some knowledge and some experience to begin making wiser choices. But again, I can bless, as a teacher, as a high school teacher, I can bless the boys. If dad needs you at home and you are working with your father and you're not making lots of money and it is a relational situation, there's nothing in the world wrong with that. But in most of our cases, we have left the agricultural lifestyle that it doesn't happen very often. And I've seen way too many young boys especially get messed up pretty bad because the choices they make between 16 and 18 because they're making all kinds of money and they're on their own. Another thing that you hear sometimes is we need to get them done with school so they can learn how to work. Do we need to teach our children how to work? Absolutely. Absolutely. That should be taught from little and up long before they came to school. They should be taught to work. But you know what? The school is a tremendous place to build a good work ethic. They don't have to be out on the farm. They don't have to be on the carpenter crew. They can learn to work hard and learn how to have an organized work ethic in a controlled Christian environment with teachers who care about them and are going to help them, rather than out there where the temptations of this technology and the influences that might be out there are all around them. The older grades give opportunity to learn skills that directly affect your church. And I'm very passionate about music. In high school is where you learn how to sing and where you learn how to be a good song leader. Learn how to prepare a devotional. Learn how to go through a logical sequence of preparing a devotional. So it's not, I get up and I read Psalm 23 and then I kind of repeat what it just said and I sit down. You can do better than that. Our young people can do better than that. But they have to be taught how. And usually that doesn't happen through 8th grade. Now, those of you that are maybe stop at 8th grade, if you can work some music in there, if you've got teachers that are passionate about teaching your students how to sing and how to have devotions, please do it. Because our churches need young men that can do that. So how do we connect? How are we going to do this at school? How do we connect all this knowledge that we're trying to impart to the kingdom? Colossians 1:9 says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Is that our prayer for our students? This was Apostle Paul's prayer, that you might be filled with knowing God, knowing his will, so that you can be wise and you can understand. What happens in far too many Christian schools, and I'm not pointing fingers at yours or mine necessarily, but is that we tend to separate the knowledge of God's will from the knowledge of the books. This is the book learning, and over here is the spiritual side. But when I start separating knowledge from the spiritual, what are we going to lose? We're going to lose the understanding and the wisdom of the school experience. That's what we're going to lose. We might still have the knowledge, but the important part down here we're going to lose is if I have disconnected the truth of math from who God is. If I'm going to teach knowledge, it must be connected to finding his will for me and for my students and for my children. Now, talking about dreaming is a big picture. On the assignment, they asked me to think of immediate steps. So I'm coming at this from a teacher's perspective. And so I would like to spend some time looking at all the different subjects and why we teach them. At least an attempt. And I'm sure there's some of you out there that could put a lot more in here. So why do we teach science? Why do we teach science? Who cares about the little bugs? And who cares about, well, you put the blanket, fill in the blanket, whatever. Why do we need to know this stuff? Number one, it establishes God as creator. Romans 1:20 says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Being understood by the things that are made. So when I pursue science and I began to look at those little amoebas and those little one-celled critters and I span that out to the universe and everything in between, we establish God as creator. Number two, we learn the wonders of God. I know that there's a lot of things out there that man has not found yet, that God is sitting on, waiting for someone to discover. We look at math and we think of all the difficult formulas and so on that have been discovered, relationships in creation. And I think there's probably many more. Maybe we'll discover them, maybe we won't. But it makes us wonder at the awesomeness of God. Number three, to learn of the infinity of God. From those little one-celled critters under the microscope to the vast, infinite universe. God's bigger than all of that. And yet, he has a will for you, and he has a will for all of my students. Even though he's infinite. Why teach history? 1 Corinthians 10:11. "Now all these things happened unto them for in samples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." They happen to us for examples. History is a mirror for the present times. It's how we see ourselves. We look back and we say, they were foolish back then. Look at the choices they made. That helps us look at ourselves and say, you know what, we might be doing almost the same thing. It said, those who cannot remember history are condemned to repeat it. And if I'm going to remember history, I first have to know history. Right? I can't remember something I don't know. It's how we see ourselves. Number two, history is God's story. It's His story. It's more than just a collection of names and dates. It is a story. It's a story of God's sovereign hand directing all of world affairs. If we look at the Bible, we see Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, the Pharaoh, all under the hand of God. It's His story. The unbeliever, the atheist, cannot bring events together in a cohesive story. It just has to be random because there's nothing behind anything that's directing anything. And so there's no cohesion to their story. But you and I this evening as Christians have a cohesion to the story. It's God. And as we study history, we can see His hand all through it. Number three, history requires moral judgments. If all we do is talk about events and do nothing more with it, it's not going to be very exciting. But history is made alive when we evaluate what happened and we put our understanding and our wisdom into that evaluation. It helps us to learn from history. History provides us with characters, with people to either esteem or to condemn. An obvious example would be Adolf Hitler. We make a moral call about his choices and what he did to the Jewish people and ultimately to almost the whole world. We evaluate that. History gives us the opportunity to do that. It also gives us the opportunity to take the martyrs and the Menno Simons and the Dirk Willems and esteem them for their story and build the kind of heroes that our children need to model themselves after, or will model themselves after. You know that your children are going to have heroes somewhere. We all do. And the kind of heroes they have is going to determine, for the most part, the direction they head. And we want them to have godly heroes. Why do we teach geography? Our brother, in his discussion about languages, addressed some of this. Number one, it broadens our view of the world. This is Big Valley. And sometimes in Big Valley, that's what we know is Big Valley. And life, we're the center. It's just, we're the normal. Everybody else is weird. And we, often that's how students relate. We're normal. No, we're not. We're different than a lot of people. But that's our perception. And so until we can get out of Big Valley, get out of Lancaster County, whatever it may be, we're not going to be able to see with those lenses that can help us see different cultures. Number two, it takes one to know one. If you're going to be an effective missionary, I'm not sure where that comes from. That could probably be put in the context of some negative things. But if you're going to be an effective missionary, you have to know the people you're going to. Apostle Paul was a what? He was a tent maker, right? He worked among the people. But he wasn't known for his tent making. What's he known for? Do we know much about his tent making? I'm assuming he did a good job. We don't know him for his tent making. We know him for his writings and for his passion about Jesus Christ. But he was still a tent maker. And so when we're reaching out to people, even here in our own communities, we're businessmen. We're good businessmen. We have a high work ethic. We do a good job. But we should be known as a Christian first, not as the best carpenter in Big Valley. Apostle Paul said, and I'm not picking up carpenters, okay. 1 Corinthians 9:19, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I may gain the more. And unto the Jews I am become a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made to all things, to all men, that I might by all means save some. Apostle Paul's not talking about sin here. He's talking about knowing the people you're reaching out to and knowing what their culture is and how they look at life. And if you do that, if I can become like that person, understand them a bit, maybe I can communicate it with and have a relationship with them that might save some. When we teach geography, we have a chance to look at cultures. And maybe our students will get to those cultures sometime. And are they going to try to apply Christian principles to those cultures? Or are they going to try to turn them into Americans? Listen, the American Christian culture isn't the only Christian culture. And so when we go to another country, God's principles apply to their culture, and we don't have to turn them into Americans to do that. And when we teach geography, when we understand where they're coming from, we have an opportunity to help our students figure out how to apply the principles of God's word to other cultures that maybe they'll reach out to sometime. Why teach math? To discover the orderliness of God. 2 + 2 will always be 4. I don't care what anybody says. There's an orderliness. There's some absolutes in math that aren't really as foundational in any other subject. Yes, there's absolutes in science and so forth, but there's something about math that when there's one answer, that's all there is, that brings an absolute finality to it. And in that, we find the orderliness of God. We teach math to create logical problem-solving skills. I knew of a man who said that all ministers should take geometry. And I know why he said that. Geometry goes through the process of minutely putting details together to prove that this angle is 35 degrees. And it's all the little steps. There's no details missed. It builds a process of evaluating the scriptures, maybe even evaluating interpersonal relationships in your churches as leaders. It helps us be able to logically think through an answer to this problem. So I don't know if you ministers have taken geometry or not, but would be a good thing. 3, to build muscles. Why do we need algebra? I'm never going to use it, and I'm never going to make money doing it. Is that true? Yeah, that's true. Unless you end up being a teacher, so hopefully some of your students are teachers. No, you're not going to make money doing algebra. Now, this isn't original with me, but my return question then is, why do you guys go home and push weights up in your bedroom? You're never going to make money pushing weights. It's an awful lot of work. Why? Because you want to build muscle so that when you go out and you're working on the mason crew or the carpenter crew or whatever you're involved in, that you're preparing yourself physically to do something else. Well, that's what algebra is. Higher maths is an opportunity to build mind muscles, to spend our time thinking through something that's tough, so that we're building the connections that we can apply that to perhaps real world situations that aren't algebra. Albert Einstein said this: the search for truth is more precious than its possession. I say it this way: the path is more important than the answer. That can be taken too far, but there's a lot of truth to that. The path to the answer is how you build muscles. How did I get there? What do we need? What do we need to solve for? What do we need to find? What information do I have? And we put this thing together and we come up with an absolute answer that any math can give us. And that's very satisfying, by the way, when we can do that. I'm teaching Algebra 2 for the first time this year, which has been a stretch. And I can honestly tell you, and my students think I'm a little crazy, but a couple months ago, I had a spine-tingling experience at the chalkboard. I was writing something, we're working through something, it's like, Look at that. And I, whew, down my spine it went. There it is. And that's just exciting. Also in Algebra 2, we're talking about imaginary numbers. What are imaginary numbers? So I did some research. What's the point of an imaginary number that is not? Well, it actually lends itself to some short math. It really shortens up the math to certain types of problems. But you know what? I was pondering this thing. All inventors Work in what? In their imagination. Absolutely. Because they're inventing something that's never been here before. Thomas Edison had to imagine what an electric light bulb looked like if he's going to ever get there. He worked inside his imagination. And he, what, did that thing 100,000 times till he finally found what's worked? And he didn't give up. He said, well, now I know that doesn't, and we're going to keep going. He had to work inside his imagination. All inventors do that. We imagine something, and then we try to create it. And we're, all these little, this technology, everything that we have around us, or almost everything, comes from someone who had imagined we could do this. And he did it. Why do we teach English? And this definitely was addressed this afternoon in relation to language. We're thinking about walking this path of truth. Language is the primary method of communicating truth. Apostle Paul said it pleased God by what? The foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That is God's chosen method of communication of truth. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Language is the primary method of communicating truth. It's what relationships are built on. I heard a story over here at Penn Valley. There's a blind seminar, and there was a lady that was asked there, would you rather be blind or deaf? Her answer to that question was, without a lot of hesitation, the way I understood, I would much rather be blind. Oh, I'm sorry, she was deaf. She was deaf. They asked her. She said, I'd much rather be blind. Now, if it was me, I think I would have said the other way around. I'd like to be able to see. But she said, no, you know why I'd rather be blind? Because relationships are built with hearing. That's pretty profound. Relationships are built by communication that I could do with it. If I couldn't see, I could hear you, I could communicate. So language is the primary method of communicating truth. Why do we teach English? We want our students to be effective communicators. We want them to be able to pronounce words right. If you went to a mechanic shop and you ask him to fix your car and he said, you know what, I think your carburetor doesn't work right. Would you let him fix your car? No, it's a carburetor. He just put the accent at the wrong place. No, you'd say, whoa, no, I'll take my car somewhere else. The same is true with our communication. If I mispronounce scripture and so forth, it lends itself to people not trusting us. Because he didn't know how to pronounce that. And so we want our students to be effective communicators. We want our students to read with comprehension. Remember the early Anabaptists, the colonial Anabaptists' focus was the fact that we must teach our children to read so that they can read the Word of God. And that is ultimately why we're here, is to help them understand God, find the knowledge in His Word, and they need to be able to read effectively to do that. If we as schools, school boards, teachers, and parents embrace the giving of knowledge to our children with an underlying motive of building godly understanding and wisdom, I believe that our churches will increase in spiritual energy and it will help our young people to find truth that preserves them in this postmodern technological age. We have to answer the questions. Our generation, our children are asking questions, and we can't just say, nah, we'll talk about that some other time. We have to engage them and talk to them. We have to give them knowledge that helps them walk the path of truth, helps keep their boat afloat so they can be part of the church and its boat moving forward. So I'd like to think in review quickly of our main mass. What are they again? Number one, a commitment to the path of truth. Walking the way of Jesus Christ, the doing of the gospel. A discipleship of Jesus Christ, being the pupil, the follower of Jesus. And then ultimately, or out of that, a servanthood of mankind. Remember the two greatest commandments. Love the Lord with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. Thank you, and God bless you.
This recording and many others are available through Christian Learning Resource, the campus bookstore at Faith Builders. Order online at www.christianlearning.org or call 877-222-4769.